Matthew chapter 13. We're continuing our study of the parables. And I just love what R.T. France said about the parables. I've been saying it over and over. They're little illustrations that say, this is what it's like when God's at work. This is what it's like when God is on the move. These little stories show us what life in the kingdom is all about. And so I want to read to you three parables from Matthew chapter 13. And the three parables I want to read to you are the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great value, and the parable of the net. And you'll find those in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 and following. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 and following. Listen to God's word. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, I want to come before you and ask you that your word would do its work. Only one word is able to minister to such a diverse people and people of so many diverse experiences. We pray for the rejoicing. We pray for those who have too many tears to even sing this morning. We beg you that you would come and build up your people and that you would do it by your Holy Spirit, even though we are poor in spirit and have nothing to offer. We pray that by your word and by your spirit, it would be clear that you're the one offering everything this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by pointing out something to you that's patently obvious, and that it's that Christians come in all shapes and sizes. Specifically, they come from all different kinds of backgrounds. You think about the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, two of Jesus' earliest followers and leaders. Peter belongs to a family business. He's a fisherman. He's a blue-collar man, we would say. The Apostle Paul also had a trade. He's a tent maker, but he also has one of the finest educations of his day. He's got a world-class education. He can quote the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek poets at will in his public preaching. They're very different men. Take a couple of the Marys in the New Testament. There are multiple Marys, really popular name. But you've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's a virgin before she's married. She's very poor, so that she and her husband can't even offer a full, or they have to offer the sacrifice offered by poor people when they're offering in the temple. And her mind and heart are filled with scripture from the earliest of ages. As a young teenager, she's just gushing forward scripture. And then you've got Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene's not poor, she's wealthy. We learn that she kind of bankrolled some of Jesus' ministry. She was a funder of Jesus' travels. And her background wasn't in being filled with scripture, she was filled with seven demons that Jesus had to cast out of her. So you've got very different people. They're together, Mary and Mary at the cross. But aside from that experience, they're very different women. And take the room in front of us right now. Some of us have come to Christ after recovering from drugs, hardcore drug use. Some of you have come to Christ after recovering from hardcore homeschooling. You'll never be the same. We come from very different backgrounds. Some of us are here, and it was a series of very miraculous events that led you out of Islam. And for others, it was just a constant mix of sermons, spankings, and hugs that eventually brought you to the foot of the cross. Jesus saves people from all different backgrounds. And yet, even though there is this extreme diversity among the people of God, every single Christian has had at least one common experience. Every single Christian has had the common experience of conversion. Occasionally, I get to minister among a circle of churches associated with the I'll Be Honest website, and one of my favorite things whenever I get interacting with those Christians is one of the first questions you're always going to be asked when you're with those folks is, tell me how you were converted. Tell me your testimony. I actually think that would be a great question to catch on here. It would be a tremendous part of our culture to add in. That whenever you get to know people, you don't just ask, what do you do or where are you from? But how were you converted? What's your story of being away from Jesus and coming towards Jesus? And what's amazing is that when you begin to hear those stories, no two are alike, and they're all exactly the same. They're all very different, and they all have certain key components that are exactly the same. And I've had the privilege of traveling many different places in the world, and when you meet Christians from different parts of the world with no cultural commonalities, same story. Very different details, but the core is identical. The first two parables we're looking at this morning both describe the core of Christian conversion. We've been talking about how parables have these ordinary stories. I wish finding treasure in a field was a bit more ordinary, but I guess I'll say they're stories that deal with things we can easily imagine. And these stories with everyday ideas, everyday events, are used by Jesus to communicate to us spiritual truth. And in both of the first two parables, you've got men who find something extremely valuable. Different kinds of men. In the first parable, you've got a guy who doesn't appear to have been looking for anything. He was just walking in a field. And he happened upon a great treasure. In the other story, you have a person who's very diligently looking for something of great value. It's a merchant, someone who knows the world of buying and selling, someone who's looking for fine pearls, and then finds a pearl like they'd never imagined finding in their entire life. And in both stories, once this object of great value is discovered, there's no price too high to get it. They will leave everything, give up everything, sell everything in order to get this item of tremendous value. That's at the core of every Christian conversion. That's at the core of every single testimony of every single person who's ever been saved. And the third parable, which we'll look at briefly, is a parable of judgment. It's a parable that reminds us that on the last day, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will gather up all people as it were into a net, and there will be a division between those who are evil, never converted, and those who've been made good, who are converted. And the emphasis is not on how the good will go to heaven, though that's true. But the emphasis is on how there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and judgment for those who've never been made good, never been converted. And so what I want us to see this morning is I want us to see the heart of true conversion. The heart of every single true Christian. The common experience of every single true believer. And then I want us to see the urgency of conversion. There's a final judgment. There isn't all eternity to think about these things. There's a time limit between now and when it will be determined where we spend eternity, either as converted, saved Christians in heaven or as unconverted, non-Christians in hell. So let's begin by looking at the heart of Christian conversion. At the heart of every Christian conversion is the perception of something infinitely valuable. At the heart of every single true Christian conversion is seeing with new eyes something of infinite value. This is what happens in the first parable. A man's going through a field. He walks through the field, and there, maybe buried, maybe behind a rock, maybe under a tree, I don't know, is a treasure. How did it get there? We don't know. Soldier left it there, returning from war. Someone buried it there, planning to come back and get it later, and then they died. We don't know. Commentators tell us all kinds of laws about these treasures. They were buried because people couldn't go pick up safes at Cabela's and put them in their basement. But there were rules that if you found a treasure, finders actually were keepers. You actually got to have it. Like, well, then why does the guy not tell anyone and go and buy the whole field? Because if he'd been working for someone and he found it on that other guy's dime, it would have belonged to his boss, not to him. Well, I don't think the point of Jesus telling the parable was so that we could know the intricacies of finders, keepers laws in the ancient Near East. The point is there's a treasure in the field. And that treasure is recognizable as of more value than everything else this man has. The next story tells the story of a man who has a pearl, who's looking for pearls. He's looking for pearls. You know, if this guy was looking for diamonds, he'd be the kind of person who knew the four C's of diamonds, a clarity and whatever the other ones are. I remember when they tried to sell, when they were selling us diamonds when I was getting married, they said, do you want to look at it in a magnifying glass? And I'm like, I'm never going to do that again, so I don't know why I would now. This person knows how to look at a pearl for quality. And then they find a pearl that surpasses the quality of every other pearl they've seen. In fact, they know that it's worth selling every pearl they have and everything they have to get this one pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like a person noticing something of infinite value for the first time. Someone noticing something that's worth more than everything else they have. So what is it we notice about the kingdom of heaven that strikes us as of such great value? What is it that Christians see in the kingdom of heaven that is of such great value? Well, we probably need to stop for a second and think, what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the people and place of God's reign. The kingdom of heaven is the people and place of God's reign. When Jesus came on the scene, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where Jesus is, there the kingdom of heaven is. He's the king, and wherever he is exercising his authority, there's the kingdom. And he says, repent and believe, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because in order to enter into the kingdom, you need to be on good terms with the king. And not just with your own thoughts. You don't go on doing your own thing to enter the kingdom. You repent and turn your ways to follow the king. Now, why is it so valuable? Why is it so valuable? The kingdom of heaven is so valuable because it brings us into a reunion with our Maker. It brings us into a reunion with God. Beloved, our souls were meant for God. They were made for God. The Bible begins by telling us that we were made in the image of God. And you know what the main characteristic of the God we were made in the image of is? Do you know what the main quality of the God whose image we were made in? Do you know what primarily characterizes our God? What primarily characterizes our God is that He loves God. God the Father loves the Son. God the Father sees His own image in the perfect image of Himself in the Son. And they enjoy each other in the Holy Spirit. God's soul is delighted with God. And we were made in the image of that God. We were made in the image of the one who delights in God. And our souls are never satisfied, never at rest, until we enjoy the presence and the fellowship and the company of God. It's what we were made for. Some people call it a God-shaped hole. That's exactly right. We were made to fellowship with God. And we're here in this world with all kinds of transient pleasures that can never satisfy our soul. If you dropped all your money at Louisville's finest restaurant, you might enjoy yourself for 3 hours. Wow. If you really invest in your kids and they decide they like that, you might enjoy them for 50 years. There are no pleasures in this life that last. But communion with God is eternal. And Jesus, in the book of Matthew, is intentionally called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus has come to reacquaint Himself with the human soul, to be known by men, to be the bread, to be the wine, to be the honey, to be the all in all for us. Your spouse can't do it. Your career can't do it. Pleasures can't do it. Sex can't do it. Money can't do it. Only God can satisfy the soul. And the kingdom of heaven is all about reuniting men and women with God. And not only reuniting men and women with God, but reconciling men and women to God. You see, we are separated by God, not by who we are. Who we are was meant to be with God. We're made in the image of God. We link up with God like just the right puzzle piece. Our souls were meant to commune with God. Who we are is not the problem when it comes to relating to God. It's who we've become. We become sinners. We become rebels. We become children of the devil. We've become offensive to God. We have become estranged from God. Our sins have separated us from God. And Jesus, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, has come not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. A ransom pays the price that gets you out of bondage and brings you into freedom. Jesus Christ has come to die on a cross so that the death penalty we owe as sinners is paid and the reconciliation we need to God is effected. We were meant to commune with God, and the primary problem, the only problem, is our sin against God. And Jesus has come to completely reconcile us to God by the death of himself. But not only are we being reunited to God in the kingdom, not only are we being reconciled to God in the kingdom, but we are being recreated into a new creation in the kingdom. You see, you and I, it's great to have spiritual fellowship with God, but I keep thinking about my sore back, this headache, this cancer, all of these diseases and decay that erode this physical existence we have. All of this comes knocking on our door all the time. We live with an expiration date hanging over our heads. We live with death approaching every minute, invading our lives, ready to snuff us out at any minute. And Jesus comes making the deaf to hear and the blind to see and the lame to walk. And all of it is just appetizers of the resurrection. All of it is just hints pointing to the new creation where there will be no death, there will be no decay, there will be no tears, there will be no pain. The kingdom of heaven is where men and women are reunited with God. The kingdom of heaven is where men and women are reconciled to God. The kingdom of heaven is where men and women come to take the new creation that's found in God, and it is more precious than anything else the soul can ever know. And every Christian knows it. Every Christian knows it. They might not have been looking for it. They might have just tripped into it. You might be here this morning and someone just invited you off the street. You were not looking into reconciliation. The kingdom of heaven can meet you like that. And you might be one of these people like, I've studied Islam, I've studied Mormonism, I've studied atheism, I've studied them all, and nothing has brought any eternal significance, happiness, joy, reconciliation to my soul. The kingdom of heaven can meet you right there too. It is the treasure of the soul. And so at the heart of every Christian conversion is a passion and a perception for the kingdom of heaven. But the second part of this parable is just, these two parables, these twin parables, is just as important. At the heart of every Christian conversion is a pursuit of the kingdom. Is a pursuit of the kingdom. What kind of madman would see a treasure, actually see it, and then walk away? What kind of a madman would see a pearl that's infinitely more valuable than all the other pearls and then neglect it? And the only kind of madman like that would be someone who's never actually seen it. Because to see the beauty of the kingdom creates an impulse in the soul, an irresistible impulse, a response of joy that says, I've got to do whatever it takes to get this. And you'll notice some features of these parables. In the one, the first one, the man finds a hidden treasure and then with joy sells all that he has to go and acquire the field that has the treasure in it. This isn't some drudgery or duty that means you've got to sort of just do things you don't want to do for the rest of your life, so hopefully at the end of your life you can go to heaven. It's that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that you'd gladly give up everything else to have the kingdom of heaven. And then you'll notice in the second parable, the exact same thing happens. He goes and he sells all that he has. There is a pursuit that's sacrificial. There's a pursuit that's willing to surrender everything else. Now, we need to be careful because if you push any parable too far in one direction or another, you can really distort the rest of the Bible. Are we saying? I remember, as a non-Christian, I went and visited the Scientology outlet in Vancouver, Canada, and they gave me their spiel for how I could be a Scientologist. And then when they told me I just needed to pay X amount of dollars to have the book, I thought, this can't be real. I'm sure if there is a God, It doesn't cost a certain amount to get in on the truth. Amen. And you might be looking at this going, but isn't this what this is? Maybe you got to buy your way into this. Sell all you have. Well, of course, the entire rest of the scripture makes it abundantly plain that it's not by giving enough money or doing any amount of good works that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's by grace that we're saved, not of works. And in the book of Acts, when a guy comes along, Simon, and tries to buy the Holy Spirit, Peter says, get out of here, go die with your money. So the idea that you can purchase what God brings is everywhere rejected in the scriptures. So what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is that in order to acquire Christ's treasure, there must be a releasing of every other allegiance and treasure. Now that's on every other page of the Bible. Does that mean we have to get rid of our money? Sometimes. You remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus, had a little theological debate with him about how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus finally closed the debate by saying the guy was close and telling him, go sell all you have and come follow me. And it says to us, actually I love the line, it says, looking at him, he loved him and said, go sell all you have. And the rich young ruler went away sad because he'd never seen the treasure. He'd never seen the pearl. If he'd really seen even a fraction of what Christ was worth, he would have dropped everything he owned on the spot with joy. The point there is not that every Christian needs to empty their bank account before they become a Christian. The point there is that whatever is the idol of your heart, Christ will challenge it for ultimate allegiance. I had a friend who was a great skier. They grew up in Western Canada, really in the heart of the Rocky Mountains, skiing, skiing, skiing all the time. And when they got saved, God called for the skis. What's wrong with skiing? Well, nothing in and of itself. But if there's an ultimate allegiance and a love that's greater than love for Jesus, it's the enemy of Jesus. Now, amazingly, years later in her discipleship, when God had satisfied her heart in Jesus fully, she felt led to buy some skis and get skiing again. But the root's got to be dealt with first. Becoming a Christian means surrendering all self-regard and status too. All self-regard and status too. You might think of yourself as a pretty good person. You might not think of yourself as a pretty good person, but you like that other people think of you as a pretty good person. Both of them have to go. And not just have to go, get to go. They get to be released with joy. Listen to the Apostle Paul. If anyone ever had reason to think well of himself, it was Paul. He had literally lived blamelessly before the law his whole life. And if anyone was thought well of by other, at least Pharisee types, it was Paul. He was cruising to the top of his career path. And listen to Paul's own testimony. It's very different than yours, but it's exactly the same. He says, I'm one who glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself may have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Almost sounds like Donald Trump, but it's not the same. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having a right, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's just the parable of the treasure and the pearl of great price worked out in one very legal and Pharisaical man's life. Everything I had in terms of right standing from God, in terms of my works, and everything I had in terms of everybody else thinking I was a great guy, it's garbage. Give it all away. I just want Christ. Now, some of you would be more than willing to give up your own good self-regard. You already think you're a bad person, but you will not give up other people thinking you're a good person. What are you going for? One preacher put it this way. Are you going to get to hell and say, they all think I'm in heaven? That's horror. In this life, when we find the treasure of Christ, we embrace being fools for Christ's sake. We embrace only boasting in Christ. We don't need to be known for anything we've done, anything we will do, anything we're hoping to do. I know I've been a failure so far, but I got plans. Our only treasure is him. And for the true Christian, that's a joyful release, not a deadly burden. That's the heart of true conversion, every true conversion, every single true Christian. I don't care what their story is. I used to be an ambassador to Saudi Arabia. I used to be a slave. It doesn't matter. Every single Christian, I didn't know the treasure. I do. I gave up everything to know him. A moment on this third parable. A moment on this third parable. And notice that it's a parable of judgment. Matthew 13:47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Of course, here people are fish. The net is God calling all people to judgment. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. Of course, you can't read these parables outside of the rest of the Bible. It's not saying there's some good people and they're going to heaven. And there's some bad people that are going to hell. It's reminding us that converted people have become good. First, they're declared good in Jesus, and then they become more and more good by the Holy Spirit. You become like what you treasure. If you treasure the kingdom of heaven, you'll become like the King of heaven. If you've got no use for the kingdom of heaven, you'll become like the king of darkness. You become like the devil. And at the end of the age, that'll be the separation. Those who've been good, not on their own merit, but on Christ's merit and the transforming work of his Holy Spirit, they will receive eternal life. In the illustration here, they just get saved like fish in a container, but you get the point. And the other ones are thrown away. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't focus on the positive here. He focuses on the negative. There's no elaborate descriptions of heaven here. There's simply this reality. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, it's a description of hell. It's a place of fire and destruction. But it's not just destruction. It's what Romans 2 says. It's a place of torment. It's a place that theologians talk about as a place of endless conscious torment. They'll be weeping, but no relief. You know the description of heaven in Revelation? That he'll dry every tear? In hell, he dries no tears. It's a place of weeping and eternal frustration, gnashing of teeth. And this parable being right here, to my mind, just says, so be converted. So be converted. Every single conversion is when a man or a woman says, no, that's a treasure. Jesus is a treasure. Jesus reconciling me to God, that's a treasure. A place where a sinner could throw themselves down into the arms of God and God receive them, that's a treasure. And if I wind up broke, poor, alienated, shamed, no reputation, big deal. I need the treasure. If I have to go on without grumbling, in sickness and sorrow, every day of my life, that is difficult, no doubt about it. But these momentary light afflictions are not worth comparing to the treasure. And if you don't love the treasure, you'll be sorted among the wicked. Finally, definitively, and eternally on the last day. So let me end by asking two questions. Have you been converted? Have you been converted? And I've been pastoring long enough to know that I'm a member of a church now where I've been baptized does not equal I've been converted. I've been around here long enough to know I got a Bible college, a seminary, or a PhD does not mean I've been converted. Or I belong to one of these really conservative, even reformed churches that practice church discipline. Great. It doesn't mean you've been converted. The test of conversion is the treasure of your soul. What is the treasure of your soul? Is knowing Jesus, who he is, his forgiveness, his eternal life, his resurrection, his new creation, is that worth more to you than your life, your family, your wealth, your identity, and your reputation? Would you rather die poor, broke, hated, and alone with Jesus, or wealthy, loved, and accepted by others, but not accepted by him? The true Christian wants to have the treasure of knowing Christ above everything else. Have you ever been converted? If you're thinking, I'm not sure, the answer is not to ask if you can see into the magical halls of God's election. The answer is to repent and believe. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. That's what it is to be converted. Or to put it another way, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Or to put it another way, put off the old self with its deceitful desires and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, wake up, arise, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. The way to be converted is to go after the treasure, to see and savor the treasure, to grab on to Jesus Christ, and to release everything else that would get in the way of knowing and loving him above all things. So I exhort you, turn to God. Will you look like a fool following Jesus? Give up your whole reputation, it's no big deal. Will you lose out by following Jesus? You probably will lose out on some things. Will ways of greed and theft and illicit pleasures have to go? Yes, they will. But it's worth it. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. The second question I'd like to ask you is this. Have you lost your first love? Have you lost your first love? And you're like, oh man, that was hard having you ask me, am I converted, Ryan? But even when I think about it, I think, man, there was a time. I saw the treasure. I went after it. And even though that's true of me, I can't shake it. I know that I left so much and I grabbed onto so much and he showed me who he is. I know that. My love is cooled, if I'm honest. And the Bible has this category, right? In the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to a church who's lost their first love. The honeymoon's over. And when the honeymoon's over, you gotta be careful, because the honeymoon can be over in a way that settles into like hot coals that keep everything warm. No big flames, but hot coals, that's okay. Long-term marriage with hot coals, that's fine. But then sometimes the honeymoon's over and it's just the cold years before the bitter divorce. And that's not what you want in your faith. First love fades. And it's not even clear there'll be enough love to keep you going, keep you on a path of sacrifice, keep you on a path of being willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. The Bible has instructions for those who lost their first love. It's not, you're doomed, it's done, sorry. You've outlived your love for God. Better luck next, there's no next time. That's not the Bible's word. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in the book of Revelation to those who've lost their first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember. Remember. I had a friend tell me one time, man, when I was a brand new Christian, we like climbed up to the top of our town's water tower, me and a few friends, and we just read the Gospels all day. Now, young people, please don't let us find you on the top of any water towers. It's 2024 now. We don't do anything like that anymore. But when was the last time you just set aside an afternoon to read the Bible? Just couldn't imagine getting away just to spend time in God's Word. Just wanted to go out with some friends and share the gospel or meditate on Scripture. Remember that? You remember that? You ever had a moment like that? Remember that? Now, getting back to that with all those kids some of you have had, it's going to look a little different. Don't take them to the top of the water tower. But make a conscious mark in your mind as to what it looked like when you were fully in love with Jesus. And then Jesus says this, repent, remember there from where you have fallen, repent, repent, turn. What's gotten in the way? What is it? Are you bitter at someone? You bitter at a spouse? You bitter at God? Is it endless scrolling? Is it money? What's come in the way? What is it? You left everything to follow Jesus. What did you go back to? The Israelites left Egypt and they're like, ah, I liked the food there. It was good. What have you let back in? Repent, turn. Run away from it. And then this, do what you did at first. Do what you did at first. And what every Christian did at first was they were every Christian, when they first get saved, Lord, whatever you want. Go back there. What an amazing thing if God would re-inflame a first love in this congregation. What an amazing thing if Emmanuel were to be reignited to its treasure. And so there was a leaving everything with joy to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just ask you that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you so that we could see the fullness of the treasure that you are and that you've given, and that we would respond with joy. And we pray that we would do that repeatedly from now until the end of the world when you come to judge the living and the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.